The summer in Oregon. We are going to summer, right? We're going to have summer? Yeah. Okay, good, good. I'm really glad to be here, and I'm glad you're here. Once before, I think I've shared the story about Charles and Jerry Boley, but I wanted to give you a short version because it connects so well with the scriptures today. Brian Boley, their son, was killed in a head-on accident by a drunk driver who crossed over the center line. And the trial dragged on, and they worried that the driver would get off scot-free. But finally, the man was convicted of vehicular manslaughter and sentenced to 30 months in prison. And on their way home, their hearts kind of sat down, and they felt like justice had been done for their son. But there was one little detail that was niggling in their brain, and it bothered them. And as they were thinking about that, Jerry felt like God was telling her to do something. And it was kind of radical, very much like you would expect God to ask for. So when she got home, she told her husband, Charles, and Charles agreed with her, and so they called the judge, and it was kind of weird for them. They thought it was miraculous that when they called the court, instead of getting an assistant or a clerk or something, they got the judge himself. And when they told him what they wanted to do, he said, "Why didn't you do that when you were in court?" And, well, they hadn't thought of it and hadn't gotten instructions from God yet, so the judge agreed, and 2 days later, they're in court sitting next to the convicted killer, and they explain to the judge, "We know that the sentence is 30 months, but we don't want you to impose the sentence before the driver's son dies of the congestive heart failure. It's a little 5-year-old kid whose name is also Brian. We don't want you to impose the sentence." And the judge warned them, "Well, if you do that, the most he'll get is 6 months." And they're like, "It's okay. God has forgiven us of so much. We feel like this is the right thing to do." And that shouldn't be a surprise, but it was newsworthy. The next day, it was on the front page of the Oregon Journal. Forgiveness has its day in court. So that kind of mercy, that kind of kindness is newsworthy. But when you think about it, the biggest news in history is that God gave his son to die for his enemies. And so today, as we're looking at 1 Samuel chapter 20, I want you to think about, what is God like? What is the God of the Old Testament? Now, there are a lot of preachers, and I think almost every atheist will tell you that the God of the Old Testament is cruel, vindictive, a tyrant, merciless, and largely absentee. I'm going to have... Since there's so many characters in this story, I've asked several volunteers to come and read this passage of Scripture, kind of reader's theater. So we have a narrator, we have Saul, you guys come. We have Saul, we have Jonathan, and we have David. So I want to thank you guys for reading.
"What have I done? What is my crime? How have I wronged your father that he is trying to kill me?"
"Never. You're not going to die. Look, my father doesn't do anything, great or small, without letting me know. Why would he hide this from me? It isn't so."
"Your father knows very well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he has said to himself, 'Jonathan must not know this, or he will be grieved.' Yet as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, there is only a step between me and death.
Whatever you want me to do, I'll do for you.
Look, tomorrow is the new moon feast, and I am supposed to dine with the king. But let me go and hide in the field until the evening of the day after tomorrow. If your father misses me at all, tell him, David earnestly asked my permission to hurry to Bethlehem, his hometown, because an annual sacrifice is being made there for his whole clan. If he says, very well, then your servant is safe. But if he loses his temper, you can be sure that he is determined to harm me. As for you, show kindness to your servant, for you have brought him into a covenant with you before the Lord. If I am guilty, then kill me yourself. Why hand me over to your father?
Never. If I had the least inkling that my father was determined to harm you, wouldn't I tell you?
Who will tell me if your father answers you harshly?
Come, let us go out into the field.
So they went there together. Then Jonathan said to David,
I swear by the Lord, the God of Israel, that I will surely sound out my father by this time the day after tomorrow. If he is favorably disposed toward you, will I not send you word and let you know? But if my father intends to harm you, may the Lord deal with Jonathan, be it ever so severely, if I do not let you know and send you away in peace. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. But show me unfailing kindness like the Lord's kindness as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth.
So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying,
may the Lord call David's enemies to account.
And Jonathan had David reaffirm his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself. Then Jonathan said to David,
tomorrow is the new moon feast. You will be missed because your seat will be empty. The day after tomorrow, toward evening, go to the place where you hid when this trouble began, and wait by the stone of Ezel. I will shoot 3 arrows to the side of it, as though I were shooting at a target. Then I will send a boy and say, go, find the arrows. If I say to him, look, the arrows are on this side of you, bring them here, then come, because as surely as the Lord lives, you are safe. There is no danger. But if I say to the boy, look, the arrows are beyond you, then you must go because the Lord has sent you away. And about the matter you and I discussed, remember, the Lord is witness between you and me forever.
So David hid in the field, and when the new moon feast came, the king sat down to eat. He sat in his customary place by the wall, opposite Jonathan, and Abner sat next to Saul. But David's place was empty. Saul said nothing that day, for he thought,
Something must have happened to David to make him ceremonially unclean. Surely he is unclean.
But the next day, the second day of the month, David's place was empty again. Then Saul said to his son Jonathan,
why hasn't the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today?
David earnestly asked me for permission to go to Bethlehem. He said, let me go, because our family is observing a sacrifice in the town, and my brother has ordered me to be there. If I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away to see my brothers. That is why he has not come to the king's table.
Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan, and he said to him,
you son of a perverse and rebellious woman, don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you? As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send someone to bring him to me, for he must die.
Why should he be put to death? What has he done?
But Saul hurled his spear at him to kill him. Then Jonathan knew that his father intended to kill David. Jonathan got up from the table in fierce anger. On that second day of the feast, he did not eat because he was grieved at his father's shameful treatment of David. In the morning, Jonathan went out to the field for his meeting with David. He had a small boy with him, and he said to the boy,
run and find the arrows I shoot.
As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. When the boy came to the place where Jonathan's arrow had fallen, Jonathan called out after him,
isn't the arrow beyond you? Hurry, go quickly, don't stop.
The boy picked up the arrow and returned to his master. The boy knew nothing about all this, only Jonathan and David knew. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to the boy and said,
Go, carry them back to town.
After the boy had gone, David got up from the south side of the stone and bowed down before Jonathan three times with his face to the ground. Then they kissed each other and wept together. But David wept the most. Jonathan said to David,
"Go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord is witness between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'"
Then David left, and Jonathan went back to the town.
Good job, you guys. Thank you. Thank you. That's our scripture reading for today, and let's pray. Father, thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for giving us your word, the Bible. Thank you that has survived the test of time, attacks by critics, and is here available to us in multiple translations in lots of different ways, audio, technically, digitally, and on the printed page. And thank you that we can trust your word as being true, authoritative, and good news for us. So I pray as we look at your word today that you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this little drama takes place about 3,000 years ago, and the context is who runs this country. And when a king was in power, they didn't want anybody around who might threaten their control of things. So Saul is after David, and that's pretty clear. It's been clear for more than a couple of chapters. And David wants to be protected from Saul, who seems to have lost his mind. But Jonathan is also concerned because for some reason, and I'm not sure why, Jonathan has figured out that he's not going to be the next king. David is, even though the succession, you would think, like in Britain, it's going to be a family thing. And Saul wants it to be that way. And for some reason, Jonathan is okay with David being the next king. But there's one caveat, one practice that was very common. It's been common throughout history, less so in the modern era, but even in the modern era it happens. It's called a purge. It's called a purge. And the custom was that when a new king took over, especially if it was a hostile takeover, all the previous king's family members would be executed or exiled. And Jonathan is very concerned about that, knowing that David's going to be the next king. So he's asking for mercy or kindness from David. These kind of purges still happen. When Joseph Stalin took over in Russia a few years after he had solidified his power, he had 750,000 people killed and over 1 million people put in prison. It would be something like taking the whole population of the Portland Metroplex, killing off half of them and exiling the other half to Alaska. That's what it was like. And in Saudi Arabia in 2017, the crown prince pulled off a mini purge with a couple of people who lost their lives and several who were disappeared. So it's not uncommon in history, and that's the background for this story. And we have these scenes where, first of all, we don't know where Jonathan and David are when the story opens, but David comes to Jonathan and he's like upset. Why does your dad want me dead? And he's asking that question because on more than one occasion, Saul has taken a spear and tried to, you heard of body piercing? Yeah, that's, Saul had that in mind to finish him off. And the next scene is when David wants to know, how are we going to work this out? Because Jonathan is going to go find out if Saul wants to kill David. David has come up with this. It sounds, I don't know if it actually happened or if it's a fairy tale, but it's a test story. The story is David is going to go to Bethlehem and not be at the feast. It would be like your company has an annual picnic and the boss says, you're the VP, I want you here, and you don't come. Or it's the big family celebration at Thanksgiving, and mom and dad say, we want you to carve the turkey, we want you to be there, and you don't show. In fact, you don't even send a text or an email or call or anything. You send your buddy in to tell this tale about, and I wonder if Saul saw through the story. I don't know. But the story is going to be, David has been asked to go to Bethlehem for the feast instead of here. That's why he's not here. And that will tell them if Saul wants David dead or not. And David says, well, how are we going to signal this? How am I going to find out? So Jonathan cleverly thinks, okay, let's go out the field and we'll come up with something. And so he comes up with three arrows. Well, I'll shoot three arrows. How many arrows did he shoot? Shot one arrow because he was so freaked out by what he found out. And the next scene is with Saul at the feast. And Saul thinks, oh, David's unclean. If you kill somebody and you're near a dead person, that makes you unclean. All kinds of things in the Old Testament made people unclean. So maybe David's unclean today. He'll be here tomorrow. And David doesn't show the next day. And that's the next scene with Saul and Jonathan at the feast. And Saul wants to know, where is that son of Jesse? Notice that he doesn't call him David. Where is that son of Jesse? He wasn't here yesterday. He's not here today. And I'm thinking, even though Mike was very nice when he read the words, I'm thinking it was more accusatory. And Jonathan springs the story on Dad to see what will happen. I don't know. I wonder if David realized that it was going to tick Saul off. But it sure did. And Saul responds first by calling. He doesn't call his son Jonathan. He calls him, you son of a rebellious woman. It almost sounds like he's going to start cussing. It sure does. And he accuses Jonathan's mother of being a rebellious woman. And he's, this son has gotten that from her. And he doesn't care about whether he's going to be the next king or not. And that just burns Saul's biscuits. And he throws the spear at him. Tries to... What really, I laughed out loud the first time I read it. Then Jonathan knew that Saul wanted to kill David. Yeah, you think. Yes, he does want to kill David. He's so upset, he almost killed his own son. And Jonathan runs out to the field, and they do their arranged thing where he shoots an arrow. Kid goes after the arrow. Hey, it's beyond you. You better hurry. And they have to do all this because Saul has demonstrated that willingness to kill his own boy. Jonathan has to be very careful. They worry that maybe somebody else will follow him and spy on him. So they have to make this very clandestine. So shoots the arrow, the kid goes after the arrow, and then the kid brings back the arrow and he sends him back to town. And despite their previous arrangement, they come and talk to each other because previously they weren't sure they were going to meet again. In fact, when this chapter closes, we're not sure. If you read ahead, they meet one more time before Jonathan is killed in battle. And they have this session. Some people, because Jonathan loves David as himself, some people have suggested they're gay. Well, that's nonsense. The Middle Eastern custom of kissing men kissing each other on the cheek is equivalent to us shaking hands or bumping fists. So these two guys swear allegiance to each other, and David promises, Jonathan promises, that they will protect each other's life as best they can, and they make a covenant. If you read further ahead in 2 Samuel, after Jonathan is killed in battle, the news comes back to Jonathan's house that Jonathan is dead. And apparently the caregiver, the scriptures call her a nurse, we'd probably call her a nanny, the woman taking care of Jonathan's son Mephibosheth, freaks out. She's thinking, purge. And so she jumps up, grabs the kid, and in her haste she drops the boy, and he becomes handicapped in his feet. I don't know what kind of injury, the scriptures don't tell us. Well, in 2 Samuel, after things kind of settled down a little bit, David asks his advisor, is there anybody left of Saul's family that I can show favor to show kindness to for the sake of Jonathan? And, well, yeah, he's kind of hiding out in Lodabar, but there's Mephibosheth. So David brings him to Jerusalem, gives him all the lands and properties that his grandfather Saul had owned. And every day Mephibosheth sat at the table with David as David's fulfillment to fulfill this commitment that he's made to Jonathan. So, as I'm reading this story, the thing that finally just triggered in my mind is the accusations people make about the Old Testament God being cruel and vindictive. I think I would rather trust the judgment of guys who lived in the Old Testament and knew God back then. What did they think God was like? And so I want to look just at verses. There's so much more we could look at, but verses 13, 14, and 15, and start with what Jonathan says, may the Lord be with you. May the Lord be with you like he was with my father, Saul. And God had been with Saul. And Jonathan seemed to think that God was the kind of God who was present. Theologians today would say God is omnipresent. He's everywhere all the time. But I think Jonathan means something more than that vague awareness that God's out there somewhere. More like God is right there with you. And when we fast forward to the New Testament and Revelation is amped up even further, we learn that one of the names of Jesus is Emmanuel, which means, class, God with us. God with us. God with us in a new and different way. When Jesus left, he said, I'm going to send my Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was with select people, kings and prophets and those kind of folks, but not everybody. But in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit blows the doors off of everything. And when you come to faith in Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes to be with you in a new way, that God's present right there with you. And what is God like? God is with you. And the God we worship, it says in Hebrews, I want to read Hebrews 1, 3. For the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Jesus is like God. And what was Jesus like? Jesus was cruel, vindictive, absent, a tyrant. Not at all. Not ever. Well, he got ticked off a couple of times, but it was usually at religious folks. Religious folks, and not, and it seemed that sinners and the unpersuaded and the unwashed masses loved hanging out with Jesus, who made sure the party kept going even after the wine ran out. And Jesus is like God. Huh. Interesting. Jesus is like God. So what is God like? Well, God is with us. And God is kind to us. And Jonathan says in verse 14 of 1 Samuel 20, but show me unfailing kindness, like the kindness, the Lord's kindness, as long as I live. And David for sure does that. The kindness, the unfailing kindness, like the Lord's. And the Hebrew word is hesed. When 70 Greek scholars got together in Alexandria, Egypt, and translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, which was the language of the day in the Roman Empire, they chose the Greek word eleos, which is mercy. So what kindness is a merciful attitude. When you have the ability, the power to show, to do good things for other people, and you do them, that's kindness. That's mercy. And that is what God is like. At least Jonathan thought God is like that. In the Old Testament, he thought that. So, the bully's kindness to the convicted killer reminds us of Jesus, who reminds us of God. That's the nature of God, to forgive, to be kind, to be merciful. And I go back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 20. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that everything he might have the supremacy. For God was to please to have all his fullness dwell in him. All the fullness of God, what God is like, was in Jesus. Jesus perfectly imaged, as Hebrews said, what God was like. And all the nature of God is in Jesus. So, what is God like? God is like Jesus. Are you okay with that? I mean, we know Jesus is like God. But it sounds like, to me at least, it sounds like God is like Jesus. And the Bible says, Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13, if I remember right. And then in verse 15, Jonathan looks forward to God helping David. Now, the help he's hoping for is the removal of all David's enemies, which is kind of a quirky thing to ask for, since his dad has always demonstrated that he's one of David's enemies. But Jonathan is counting on God's help. Can we count on God's help? Well, if the Spirit is here and God is with us and God is kind, merciful, can we count on God's help? Yeah. Yes, we can. You almost sound persuaded, and I'm grateful for that. It says that God is our help. And David wrote Psalm 27, and in Psalm 27, he says, God has been my help. And the Hebrew word is Ezer, which is the same word that God uses when he tells Adam, I'm going to make a helper for you, and he's going to create an Ezer. So Ezer is not, wives are not supposed to be slaves. Because if God is an Ezer, Ezer is somebody who helps, somebody who comes alongside and brings aid. And this gets more interesting as we look at what Jesus says about himself. Jesus is giving his final instructions to his disciples. Before he's leaving, before he's executed, and he says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them, kind of what Saul's been doing all along. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And we're okay with that. Servant leaders are good leaders, and whoever wants to be first among you must be slave. And that sounds, I don't know if I want to be your slave. And then Jesus goes and has to say this, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Jesus came to serve. Jesus came to serve. And if God is like Jesus, if God is our Ezer, how do you feel about God wants to serve you? I know you're supposed to serve the Lord. The Bible says that over and over again. We're supposed to serve the Lord. But if God is our helper, if he's our Ezer, is it okay with you if he serves you, if he helps you? Yeah, it's okay. So would it be okay to ask for help? I think so. I think it would be okay to ask for help and ask God to serve you in the ways that he wants to serve you. And it sounds like he wants to bless your socks off. I really think that. So what the Bible says is that Jesus is like God, and God is like Jesus. So every time you think of God, all you need to do is imagine Jesus, and you're there. You're there. In fact, there's a funny, another humorous thing in the scriptures with Philip comes to Jesus, and it's getting near the end, and Philip says, well, just show us the Father, and that'll be fine. And Jesus is like, oy vey, how long have I been with you? How long? And he says, don't you know me? Philip, even after I've been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. If you've seen anything of Jesus, if you've comprehended anything about the story of the Scriptures that tell us about Jesus, then you have seen God. That's what God is like. So, my two sons are part of a Christian organization called New Generations, and they have regional directors in several parts of the world, and their East Africa director, regional director, I'm going to use a pseudonym because of security issues, we'll call him Abraham. Abraham got word of a disaster happening in an East African country. There had been a series of fires, a locust invasion, flooding, followed by a famine. And as these disasters piled up, the Muslim imam in that area started saying, "Allah is angry at us for allowing these Christians to come here and preach their message and build their churches, and you've got to stop it." So the people went out and burned down five church buildings, burned them to the ground, and killed one church planter, a pastor. Abraham heard about it, and after things settled down a little bit, he went to the Muslim leader, and he said, "We see that your people are starving to death, and we want to bring you food and relief." And the Muslim guy, "Don't you know who we are? We're the guys who burnt down your buildings and killed your guy." And Abraham said, "Yes, we know. But our master, Jesus, the one the Quran calls Isa al-Masih, has commanded us to do good, to be kind to those who persecute us. So could we please bring you food?" And the imam is shaking his head, like just overwhelmed, but gives his permission. And Abraham hurries home and calls the states and tells people about the situation and says, "I need $100,000 right away." Within 2 weeks, $100,000 was raised and sent to Abraham, and he hurried to the area with tons of food. And within a few weeks, 100 Muslims became followers of Jesus and were baptized. That's what God is like. If anybody tells you different, I suggest you believe the saints in the Scriptures, the saints like the Bolies and Abraham. Believe that God is exactly like Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you're with us. Thank you that you're kind all the time, kind to us. Thank you that you serve us, that you help us. Every time we cry out to you, like David said in Psalm 27, you hear us and answer. Thank you for being our easer. Thank you for being like Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.
Stand and worship.